Welcome to Sunday School, everyone. I'm going to do this every week here, so if you could just come into these two sections, that would be great. We want to, you know, one of the difficult things about this building versus West Meadows is it's a little bit harder to hear when you guys are interacting and sharing, and I don't want to turn this into an hour-long lecture, so let's just, if we can all get close, and you guys probably don't want that either, so if we can all get close, and then if you participate in the class and have something to say, I just appreciate it if you kind of just thought about where you're sitting, and everyone wants to hear what you have to say, including me, and so that would be really helpful and excellent. And if you keep it short enough when you share, then I can even repeat it back so everyone can hear it. But if you give me like a huge long thing, then sometimes I'm just going to have to do my best to summarize. So hopefully that's helpful and gracious and all that kind of stuff. Well, let's, actually, we've got one quick announcement as we begin. Nursery, Sunday school nursery, there's nursery during the Sunday school hour, and they need a few volunteers at times. So if you would love to or want to serve the church in that way, you could kind of volunteer. I think it's like once every 3 weeks or something that they're looking for somebody. So if that's any of you, that'd be awesome. And let's begin with prayer. Lord, thank you for this hour once again. So quickly we're back here, and we pray that you would bless this time as we look at a very difficult parable, Lord. Pray that you would open it up to us, and Lord, just would you really press it on our hearts and help this to make the impact that it should on our lives and how we live. We ask it for your glory, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we are in Luke chapter 16, and we're going to look at the parable in verses 1 to 9 of Luke chapter 16. So Luke 16, starting at verse 1. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said to him, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, write your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Well, this is quite a parable, one of the most difficult parables, according to the commentators, to interpret and figure out, right? It kind of causes some problems for us as we kind of look at this and go, well, wait a minute here. You know, some of the things here that are difficult is this manager righteous or unrighteous, right? And I know it says that he's called unrighteous in verse 8. Where are we here? In verse 1, he's accused of squandering goods. In verses 5 and all the way to verse 8, it seems like he's kind of cooking the books and making deals to rip off his boss. You know, but, a difficult thing, if you look again at verse 8, his master praised him. And so we kind of go, well, what's up with that? Why is he getting praise if he's so unrighteous and he ripped off his boss? And then even more than that, what makes it more difficult is that we're kind of called in a way to follow this guy's example. And so is Jesus condoning unrighteousness? And you kind of start getting into these problems. And And, you know, we're obviously not called to be unrighteous, and so there's a bit of a problem there, and we want to kind of figure out what's going on. And so in feeling that tension, what a number of the commentators do is they kind of come up with all kinds of cultural assumptions, and they're all different from one another, and theories to make the manager righteous. You know, some people want to say the manager repented, and that's why he gets praised in the end. Some people say that what the manager did was he removed the interest from the debts that his master had, and so he, you know, would have made his manager or his boss look good, right, by cutting the interest. His boss looks good, and then he's praised in the community, and so the master has to kind of praise him, even though maybe he doesn't want to, just to keep his honor and his look. And anyway, there's all kinds of things like that, and we'll see as we get into it, you know, how we should be handling this parable. And I think you'll see at the end that that it's not as difficult, or there's not as many problems as need to be. But we need to be careful, just like with all parables, we need to be careful how we interpret this parable. So let's start at verse 1, and like always, we're just going to look at the story itself and just understand the story, and then we're going to try to make that spiritual analogy that Jesus is making. And so in verse 1, we meet our two main characters, and go ahead, tell me who they are. Here's an easy one for someone. We got a rich man and a manager, okay? Rich man and a manager. So we got a guy who's rich and seems like he's kind of like an absentee landowner, and we're going to see that he's actually very quite rich. And we've got a manager, and what do we learn about these guys in verse 1? What do we learn about the manager? Yeah, he is wasteful, or is he just accused of being wasteful? What is it? Accused, reported? Seems like at least now that he's wasteful, or he squandered his master's possessions, or at least he's been accused of that. And we're going to find out a little bit more about his character as we move along. Now, the word manager there is also the word steward that I think we probably know more. Somebody who manages the household. And if you were a manager of a household of a rich man, that'd be a really prestigious position. That's probably one of the best jobs you could get, is managing some rich guy's estate. And the way it worked, if you were the household manager, you were basically as the owner. So you had the full rights to do whatever you wanted in the master's name. Okay, I'll try to use the master and the manager as we go through, or the manager, the master and the manager steward or whatever. But the manager has absolute authority over his master's goods, and what the steward did or said was just as if the master had done or said it. Right? Does that, you follow that? So whatever the steward said, it's as good as the master. So the manager has absolute authority to sign off on anything of the master's goods. And so that's what it is to be a manager in the ancient Near East. And what does the master do as he hears this report about the squandering? What does he do? Go ahead, and I think we're in verse 2 here now. He confronts him about it, and what does he decide just based on this report? I heard fired, right? You're fired, right? Isn't that what Donald Trump used to do? You're fired. So he hears this report, and he goes, "What's this? You know, I hear something bad about you. You're fired." Okay. Now it seems like this guy's kind of a long ways off. Maybe he owns land and he's living somewhere else, but he fires him. But then here's a problem. The manager now is getting fired, And we kind of get a peek into his heart here. He's getting fired. We get a peek into his heart in verses 3 and following. What does he think to himself, or what does he say there then? He's asking. Yeah, he goes, what am I going to do? Okay, I'm fired. What am I going to do? And I've lost my job, right? I'm too wimpy to dig, right? It makes my hands dirty or whatever, right? And begging's not very honorable. So you could imagine how prestigious this guy would have been, right? Dressed in the nicest clothes, managing, like, yeah, this guy do this guy do that, you know. You dig, you go get this, and now all of a sudden he's going, man, I lost my job, I'm done, and what am I going to do with myself? So, now just think about this: how likely do you think, or how easy do you think it'd be to get a job as a steward if you got fired for being accused of squandering goods? Right? And of course, in the ancient Near East, everyone shook their head no, in case you didn't catch that. So, it's not going to be easy, right? Hey, I just got fired from a big rich guy over there, but hey, I'll take care of you, you know? I can manage your goods. And so this guy's in big trouble. And so what's going to happen if this guy doesn't come up with a plan for his future? What's going to happen? Yeah, destitute. What do you call this guy's situation? Let's come up with some words for this guy's situation. Dire, I heard. Anything else? Dire. What do you call this when you're kind of in trouble? A despot?
Desperate,
okay. I was trying to think of what a despot. I knew I heard that word before. I'm like, I don't know. Desperate. Anything else? Hopeless. What do you call it when you're desperate, hopeless, destitute? It's a, I don't know, crisis. I want to use the word crisis. So let's kind of think about this as a crisis. So this guy's in big trouble. He's too wimpy to dig. He doesn't want to beg. He's not likely to get another job. And so he needs to do something, and he's going, what am I going to do? He's in a crisis and a dilemma. But there's something that the master did wrong here, or at least the way that Jesus tells the story. Not everybody knows that this guy's been fired yet, okay? So not everybody knows that this guy's been fired. And so he's concerned. And what's he really worried about then? What word would we use to say what's he worried about? He's in this crisis. He's thinking, can't beg, can't dig. His appearance, okay, yeah, could be. But just in general, he's looking to for what?
His
future, okay? And I think that's kind of a key thing there, is that he's worried about his future. And so we've got a guy in our parable who's in a crisis situation, and he's trying to provide for his future. Okay, so we're in a crisis situation, we're trying to provide for his future, and he comes up with a plan in verse 4, and what does he come up with? He's in a crisis, he's worried about his future, he comes up with a plan. To buy the affection of the debtors. Yeah, to buy the affection of the debtors. That's right. And so he comes up with a plan. It's going to encourage people to take him in when he gets fired. When everyone finds out about his firing, he goes, I know what I'll do. I'm gonna come up with this plan, and people are going to welcome me. And it basically says exactly that. In verse 4, I know what I shall do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And in verse 5, how many of his master's debtors does he summon? There's two examples, but yeah, look at verse 5. What does it say there? Each one. Okay, so a number of people owe this the master money, right? In just in the way it worked, I guess that would be pretty common, and you would get paid at harvest time. So maybe this guy's kind of like an absentee landowner or whatever, and there's different people renting his fields or however it works. It's not in the story. It's not necessarily important, but this guy's going to call each one, and then what we have is that we have two representative examples of what he does as these each one comes in. And so each one of these guys comes in, and so the master did something really that you shouldn't do if you own a company. You should never fire somebody and then just leave them working for you for a couple of weeks, because it's tempting, right, for that person to steal or cheat or be lazier than they normally would or whatever. But for whatever reason, the master just didn't have the ability or whatever to get this guy, just like make everyone aware that he was fired. And so the manager's going to take advantage of this. And so what the way things worked here is, if you owed a master money, if you owed somebody some money, there would be two contracts. There'd be one in your handwriting, because let's say I owe Matthew some money, I'd have a little contract saying, yeah, Matthew, I owe you, and it's not money, it's I owe you 100 cores of wheat. And Matthew would have one in his handwriting or in his steward's handwriting, and so there'd be both, they both have these contracts. And so what's happening here is the manager says, hey, how much do you owe? What does your contract say? Oh, 100 cores of wheat. Oh, so does mine. Okay, now quickly write such and such. Okay, and so this would have been a couple of days' work as as each one of the master's debtors comes and comes to this meeting that's been arranged. And these two representative examples of what the master did are in verses 5 and following. So he began, look at verse 5 again. He summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he owes the guy, he says, I owe 100 measures of oil. 100 measures of oil, 100 baths of oil, depending on your translation. That's like 800 or 900 gallons. I've no, that sounds like a lot. How many gallons does the tank underneath us hold, Paul? Do you remember? 3,500. So not quite as much as the huge tank holding the water at Grace Life, but it's a huge amount of oil, and that'd be the yield of about 150 olive trees. So you can kind of imagine, I'm not a farmer. I don't know how many olive trees fit on an acre, but we're talking of quite a bit of olive trees, and this makes more sense to me. That much oil would be worth about 3 years' wages. So, you think about what you make in 3 years, and that's how much this guy owes the master. So he owes 3 years' wages with the master. The second guy, how much did he owe? Go ahead and you guys tell me how much he owed. 100 measures of wheat, 100 cores of wheat, the produce of about 150 acres of wheat fields, enough to feed 150 people for a year. So it's quite a lot of bread that you can make with 150 cores of wheat. And again, if that doesn't like compute for you, that's about 7.5 years' wages for the average worker. So 7.5 years' wages, that's what these guys owe. So 3 years' wages, 7.5 years' wages. How much do you owe? Really a ton of money, right? So you get a sense of how rich this guy is, that two guys owe him, that's like 10 years of wages for the average worker. And then there's more people that are going to owe him money as well. So this guy's super rich, lots of money, lots of people owe him money. And the manager is going to lose this awesome position of working for this guy and squandering his goods on the side, probably. These are huge amounts. Now notice something in verse 5. Why do you think he says, sit down quickly and write 50? You laughed, so you have to answer now. He doesn't have much time, right? Why else would you want to do it quickly? Why not just, hey, take your time when you get around to it, right?
Doing it surreptitiously.
surreptitiously, I don't know what that the conspiring, secretive, right? You know, if you're doing something dishonest, you know, usually you want, like, let's do it quick, right? Like, we better do this quick before somebody comes, right? And, you know, you do it in the dark corner and you do it kind of secretly. And so that's, I think that's what's going on here is, you know, he's ripping people off. And so, anyways, again, well, let me see what, just one second. So far, what do you guys think of the master's actions? Good guy, bad guy? Bessie?
The manager.
They both start with M. Just know what I'm talking about, right? I should maybe do the steward and the master, or the Lord. I could do anyway. Which one? You tell me which one I was asking about. The manager seems dishonest. He seems like he's cooking the books. He's already been accused of squandering. Now he's really like stealing. Now again, some people feeling the tension of an unrighteous example. That we're called to follow in a bit, they look for ways to make this more positive. And so they say that, you know, all this guy did was he removed the interest, which was not legal for Jews to be charging interest anyways. And really what happens when he removes the interest is he makes his master look good, right? And so, you know, that's a possibility. Another way that they maybe say this, feeling this tension, is they go, well, all he did was he removed his share of the profits, right? So what happens then? He hurts himself in one way, but then makes himself look good, makes the master look good. The problem with those views is that the amounts are just way too much. The math doesn't work. You know, no manager makes these kind of commissions, right? No manager makes like half of the debt on a commission. You know, if you just kind of work out the math a little bit, the interest charges what's the first one? The interest charges on the oil would be like 200%. So you're getting 200% profit on your olive oil. You're getting 125% on your wheat. It just doesn't work that way. And so I think what this guy's doing is he's just cheating his boss. He's stealing from his boss and what's really owed his boss, and he's ingratiating himself with the debtors so that they're going to maybe take him into their homes and they're going to say, yeah, this guy, you know. And in the ancient Near East, remember, if you do somebody a favor, what do they have to do back for you? Yeah, they're in your debt, so there's recompense is going to be expected, right? So, I scratch your back, you scratch mine kind of thing, and that's just kind of how it goes in the ancient Near East. And so these guys are going to kind of owe him, hey, 3 years. Hey, you owe me sitting on your couch at least 2.5 years, right? Right? And you owe me sitting on your couch another 3 years. So if we take 3 years' wages, which is the oil, right? And so I got it wrong here. So if we take 3 years' oil and we say, you know, cut it in half, right? Write down the 50. Instead of the 100, write down 50. That's a year and a half wages. So at least 1 year of sitting on your couch eating your peanuts or whatever. If you take the 7.5 years' wage and you take the 20%, right? So take the 100, write 80. That's 20%. That's a year and a half's wages too. And so, you know, you don't need too many. How many would you need? Maybe like 20 debtors. You know, if you're like 40 years old, you've been managing, you've been doing pretty good. You get 20 debtors that owe you a year's sitting on the couch, and hey, you might not have to beg or dig for the rest of your life. And so I think that's what's happening here. And so, you know, both the amounts are actually end up being the same when you divide them out, a year and a half wages per person. And so I'm kind of jumping all over in my notes here. Bear with me. And so I think we should just take the story at face value. You know, to interpret a parable, the safest thing to do is look what's there, not what's not there. And so if you're trying to read in things that Jesus didn't put in the parable, now sometimes it's helpful to understand some cultural aspects, but if you try to drag in a whole bunch of cultural aspects that aren't really written in there, I think you go astray. And so let's just take the story at face value and pay attention to what is there. Because Jesus always gives us what we need to know. Like Luke and the authors of the parables and Jesus himself wanted people to understand these stories, not to be confused by them, right? And so even though in some ways they're more difficult to interpret, they're written for our good and for us to understand what they're talking about. And if Luke didn't think we'd be able to understand this, then he wouldn't have put it in his gospel, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't have inspired it this way. And so let's just kind of take the story at face value and kind of move on. The manager just stole from his Lord. He not only squandered, I think it, we can are safe to assume that he did actually squander the goods in verse 1. Now he's not only squandering, but he's actually cheating or stealing or robbing or cooking the books or however you want to say it, against his master's favor. And what would we expect then, if we just kind of take the story from this perspective, what would we expect the master, the Lord, to do? What would you do if somebody just ripped you off a couple years' wages? Maybe I shouldn't say what would you do, because you're going to do the right thing, because this is Sunday school. How would you feel, right? Courtney, you were going to say something? Yeah, so make him responsible, okay? And now, you can't do that, because that guy has full authority to do anything he wants with your, that's how it works. Now, maybe there's a way to do it. Maybe you talk to your Jewish lawyer in the ancient Near East. I'm not sure how that worked. You go to the elders of the city and say, this guy ripped me off. Maybe there's a way. Doesn't really enter into the story, though. But yeah, so how would you feel? Just let's keep going. How are you going to feel? You lost a year and a half wages over here, a year and a half over here, a year and a half here. Angry. Right? Yes, I'd probably be angry. That's safe to say. I wouldn't be happy, right? Come on, anyone else have any feelings today? Oh, yeah, let's form a riot squad, right? Everyone, note to self, never take anything from Elder Rufin. Or if Purdy, go ahead.
There's a little bit of twist in this. It seems like you've got a manager that's not willing to manage all the way up to this point, and now you've actually got, even though it's corrupt, you've actually got somebody that's starting to manage for the first time.
Oh yeah, he's starting to manage for the first time. He wasn't managing, he was squandering, now he's getting serious about, how is he going to manage for his future? All right, well, I think we get the idea, right? This would be, we would expect some kind of retribution, some kind of anger, some kind of, can we beat this guy, or what can we do about this? But notice in verse 8, what does it say? How does the master actually respond? Praise. He praised him. He praised, which is unexpected, right? Now, notice also what the manager is called in verse 8. I think that's important for us to see. What's he called again? Unrighteous, dishonest. So he praised the unrighteous manager. Now, why did he praise him? Look at the text. Because he was shrewd. Is that what every translation says? He acted shrewdly. Now, what do you call that? Let's see if we can find the word. I'm looking for special words today as I'm asking these questions. What do you call it when you expect something, but you get something else? Grace? Yeah, when you expect judgment and you get mercy, that's called grace. That's true. That's awesome. What do you call it? So, let's say, What do you call it when you go to you go to your house on your birthday and you just think it's just, you're coming home from work and there's 100 people that you weren't expecting in your house? A surprise party, right? So when you're expecting something and you get something else, it's a surprise. And in the parables, What do we usually do with surprises? I think a few times I might have mentioned this. What are surprises supposed to do for us? Okay, yeah, in just in regular life, yeah, if someone gives you a nice surprise, you give thanks, and that's great. Why don't I, sometimes my questions, you're like, what is he even asking for? Yes, yeah, thanks, Gord. Hone in on the area. Pay attention when you see a surprise in the parable, because it's often a key point that you're supposed to kind of go, oh, I wasn't expecting this, and then you kind of are supposed to kind of hang on to it. And often these surprises are clues to the meaning and the meaning of the parable. And so we got to pay attention here and just keep this in our mind that we're surprised at this response. And again, what was the unrighteous steward praised for? Not because of his unrighteousness, right? Not because of his squandering. Not because of his stealing, but because of what? Because of his shrewdness, because of his prudence, because he acted in a sense wisely, even though it was unrighteously. And so, what would you guys say is the focus of the story so far? Where are we supposed to be zoomed in on? Is this a story about the master? Is it a story about the manager? Anyone want to take a? The response of the master, but if you just look at the amount of words and what we've been mostly seeing, who are we talking about mostly? Maybe my questions aren't so helpful today. Why don't I just tell you what I'm trying to get at? All right, the unrighteous manager, okay, is going to lose everything, and so he shrewdly plans for his future well-being. I think that's how I would just kind of sum up the story. The unrighteous manager is gonna lose everything, and so he shrewdly plans for his future well-being. And so the future is really up in the air for this guy, right? He doesn't know what's gonna happen in his future. There's a crisis situation, and his future is at stake. And he goes, "What do I do? Right? What do I do about my future?" And this emphasis on doing is actually really been throughout the parable. Let me just show you in verse 3. It doesn't come out as well in English because the verb to do in Greek is also used to translate it to make and to act and to do and other words. So look at verse 3. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do?" In verse 4, "I know what I shall do." The same word there. In verse 8, his master praised the unrighteous manager because he acted shrewdly. That's the same verb to do. So he did shrewdly, you could say. And then in verse 9, I think it is, "I say to you, make friends." And that word, that verb make, is the same verb to do. Like do in such a way that you get friends for yourself by means of wealth. And so you don't always translate it in English, do, because that wouldn't make sense. But that four times in this short little parable, and so there's a focus on action, there's a focus on doing when the future is up in the air. And so what does the guy do when his future is up in the air? He does something shrewd, he does something prudent or wise, although unrighteous, to take care of his future. And so then we can kind of move along from here and say, what is Jesus teaching by means of this story? What's the point of this story? What are we supposed to kind of draw out of this story? And so we're transitioning from the story itself to the spiritual realm and the truth that Jesus is trying to get at. Now, who is this parable for? Look at verse 1. Who are we talking to here? I heard it, disciples. You guys see that there? Jesus turns to his disciples, or he's also saying to the disciples. Disciples are followers of Jesus Christ in the gospel, really talking about true Christians here for the most part. So he's talking to believers, and he just got finished telling the Pharisees that they should get on board and celebrate the repentance of sinners, right? We just looked at this in the last few weeks in chapter 15. All of chapter 15 is these three parables about how God celebrates when sinners come to repentance. And in the final parable, there's one person, the prodigal, who actually squandered goods, right? You remember that? He squandered his goods. And it's the same verb here as squandering in, that we see when in verse 1. And so there's kind of a connection there between that. So Jesus is talking to the disciples. He had just finished talking to the Pharisees. Now he turns to his disciples. And so maybe the question comes up as they're listening to this previous parable and they're going, well, how should we use goods? Or how should goods be used? We're not supposed to squander them. What should we do with our goods? But let's just keep going on here. Look at verse 8. We're looking at the context here for clues to the interpretation. And verse 8 really gives it to us. Jesus gives us the comparison that we should make. So remember, parables are comparing one thing in the natural world with something else in the spiritual world. Well, when Jesus says in the second part of verse 8, for, he's explaining the parable for us, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind or their own generation than the sons of light. The sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And so somebody is more shrewd than somebody else. And what are these two categories of people? What does Jesus just say? Give me those words again that he used. Two categories of people here. Verse 8. Sons of this age. Okay, now who would that be? What is a son of this age? An unbeliever? Yeah, I think so. What's the other one? Sons of light. And who's the son of light? I think we could go to all kinds of cross-references in Ephesians and different places and just see the sons of light are believers. So we're talking about the lost and the found, the righteous and the unrighteous. We got an unrighteous person in our parable. So the sons of this age, the unbelievers, are more shrewd in their age or in their generation than the believers, right? The righteous are less shrewd than the unrighteous. And so the manager then represents a son of this age. He was wicked and unrighteous, but what did he do? What did he do? He was wicked and unrighteous. What did he do? He planned to provide for his future. He acted shrewdly to secure his future, right? And the comparison then is, if this wicked guy can be so shrewd to prepare for his temporal future, right, his temporary future in this world, then how much more should the sons of light be shrewd to prepare for their eternal future, right? Do you see that? There's a comparison here, and this is really a how much more parable than very, very many of the parables are how much more. They make a comparison and they say, if this can happen, then how much more should this happen? And so if an unrighteous person can prepare for their temporal future, how much more should a righteous person or a son of light prepare for an eternal future? And so we've got this double contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous and the temporal and the eternal. But notice in verse 8, that's not exactly how Jesus said it. He didn't say, well, if this wicked guy can do it, how much more should the righteous do it? Look what he actually says. He says, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. So he actually says, look at, they're more shrewd than you, right? I'm going to talk to you guys as the sons of light. Jesus is saying, hey, those unrighteous sinners out there in the world, they're more shrewd, they're more careful, they're more wise about planning for their temporal future when times are tough or when there's a crisis coming than we are to prepare for our eternal future that's coming up. And so Jesus almost really kind of condemns us in that. It's really a condemnation or a and I think it's true. I think often if you just look at the sons of light and how they prepare for their eternal future, sometimes it just seems like they're squandering, right? Often we could be accused of squandering our eternal future. And really it should make us ashamed to think about it. And that's what Jesus is doing there. He's talking to his disciples and he's just going, look, the sons of this age, they're more shrewd. The guy in this parable planned for his future, and what are you guys doing about your future? So the manager, he doesn't want to dig. He doesn't want to beg. He makes plans. He takes action. And he's more shrewd. He's more careful. He's more thoughtful about his future than we are. And he goes. There's a crisis coming, and I got to act quick, right? There's a deadline coming, and I got to act quick. And what's our deadline in this world? Anyone? What's our deadline? Death, right? Or what else? The imminent coming of Christ. Okay. Any minute now, any day now, Christ could come. It's imminent. There's a crisis on hand, and it's all going to be gone. It's everything that we have in this world is going to disappear, right? It's not going to be, we're not going to bring it over there, except for some eternal things that we do, right? And so there's a crisis coming, and we need to prepare for our eternal future. And so the question is, well, wait a minute, what do we do to prepare for eternity? You know, and we should be more shrewd in our preparations as we prepare for eternity, because one, our future is eternal, not temporal, right? We don't just want to live on somebody's couch for a few months. We want to enjoy the blessings of heaven. So we've got an eternal future that we're looking towards. But more than that, we care about more than just ourselves, don't we? The unrighteous manager, all he cared about was his own self and what could benefit him. But we, as the righteous, should care about others and how their eternity is going to be. And so we've got this kind of double motivation to push us through here. And so that's the point of the parable, is there's a future, there's eternity on hand that could come at any moment. It could be right away here, and you're going to enter into eternity, and much of what we do in this world's not going to count towards that. And so in verses 9 to 13, then, Jesus kind of applies the parable for us. And he says, I say to you, I say to you, here's what you should do then. Here's how to apply this parable. Make friends by means of unrighteous mammon or the wealth of unrighteousness. Make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. Now, unrighteous mammon, or the wealth of unrighteousness, is the wealth that whose source is this unrighteous world, and I think we could just even say money, but it's kind of objectified and personified as a mammon, which is a god, an object of worship. And so he's saying, you know, the world, the unrighteous world, worships money, but you need to use that money that they worship. You don't worship that money if you're a disciple. You don't worship, as a son of light, you don't worship mammon. You worship the one true God. And so, but you want to use that wealth of unrighteousness for making friends in eternal dwellings. Now, what does that mean, right? The world worships and lives for money, and we should use money to prepare for our eternal future. And this should really remind us of Luke chapter 12. Do you guys want to just go back to Luke chapter 12? Remember the parable of the rich fool who lived for this world, and he built larger barns, and he was going to just take his ease, and in verse 19, and just relax for many years to come and eat, drink, and be merry. But then that very night, God says to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, right? It's all over now, and now who will own what you have prepared? And so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Riches towards God. Look at verse 31. It says, seek his kingdom and his bringing it in from Matthew. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for the Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so then, if we go back to our parable, the question then is, and I think those verses kind of answer that, how do we make friends in heaven? How do you make friends in heaven by using your money? Any ideas what we could do to make friends for ourselves in heaven by using the wealth of unrighteousness wisely? Sharing, yeah, giving it away. Not now. Yeah. Wisely helping people, right? You know, I think a good application of this is supporting missionaries, supporting evangelistic works, right? Because those works are going to save people who are going to be thankful for how you sacrificed for their sake to bring them into the kingdom, right? You see that? So supporting missionaries, supporting evangelism, using your money towards things that are going to build up the church and going to bless other believers. And it says, you know, they will receive you. They will receive you, right? And again, I think they, well, who's they? Some people say, well, maybe it's other believers. I think, yeah, partly other believers are going to receive you and be thankful for your ministry that was eternal in their lives. You know, some people say, well, they're the angels. The angels are going to receive you. I think you could just say, well, if it's other believers or angels, they're really only there because of God's grace and as representatives of God. And so really God will receive you into eternal dwellings. Now, of course, we remember that this parable is already talking to believers and sons of light. This isn't how you make your way into heaven. This isn't how you earn heaven by giving your money or anything like that. That's not what Jesus is saying. But if you already are a disciple, he's saying use your money to prepare for your eternal future. When the wealth of unrighteousness fails, when you die, and when money's no longer of any value, you're going to be welcomed into the eternal dwelling. And so really to sum up, how do we apply this parable? Jesus is saying, first of all, use money towards others' eternal benefit to prepare for your eternal dwelling place. And then secondly, there's this warning in verses 10 to 13. It says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And so here's a warning. And the principle that follows is in verse 10, right? If you're faithful in a very little, you're also going to be faithful in much. If you're unrighteous in a very little, then you're also going to be unrighteous in much. And so the idea there is that how we use our gifts and talents and resources is really based on our character. It's based on our character, not on the amount of talents and wealth and resources we have. It's all about our character. And if we're faithful, then we're faithful. And if we're unrighteous, then we're unrighteous. It doesn't matter how much you have. If you're unrighteous, you're going to be unrighteous with it, right? It doesn't matter how much more you get. If you've been faithful, you're going to continue to be faithful. And so it's really about our character. If you're unrighteous in your use of unrighteous temporal riches, right, that come from this world, if you're unrighteous in that and you show that your primary concern is this world over the world to come, then you really disqualify yourself from the true riches of eternal joy in God's presence. And so if you look at verse 11 again, therefore, if you've not been faithful in the use of the unrighteous, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And what's the answer that you expect from those questions? Yeah, no, right? Nobody. Now, of course, you know, if you really are a true disciple, you will be entrusted with the true riches, right, of heaven. But it's kind of a warning here, like you're either a son of the light or a son of the darkness. And so if you're a son of the light, then you need to use your unrighteous wealth, the wealth of this world, for righteous purposes. You need to be faithful in it for planning for thinking about your eternal future. In verse 12, there's this reminder that money's not our own, right? It's that which is another's. Our money really belongs ultimately to God. And it belongs to God, or you could even say it belongs to this world. It's of this world, right? And so our money is not really our own. It's another's. And we need to be faithful with what belongs to God and what he gives us in our financial resources, to use them for God's glory and his kingdom. Because in verse 13, nobody can serve two masters. You know, you that kind of service, that kind of slavery, that's what the word means, to be a slave. You can't be a slave to two masters. You either got to choose one or the other. You can't love this world and still serve God. You can't love God and serve this world, right? Those two things are contradictory. And so as a son of light, we need to be shrewd. We need to use our resources and the things that God gives us, because we don't love this world. We don't love the things of this world. We love God. He's the one that is our ultimate joy and fulfillment. And we don't want to let the world be more shrewd than us in planning for the future, right? That's really the point of this parable. So, you know, it's a challenge to me as much as it is to you, that how are we using the wealth of unrighteousness? How do we use our money for the glory of God? It's not our love. This world is not our home. There's a crisis coming. It's very soon that we could die or Jesus could come. And we don't want to be going, man, what did I do? Why did I live so much for this world? And so let's ask the Lord to help us in that. And hopefully that this was helpful as you just see what Jesus is saying here. If unrighteous, wicked people of this world can plan for their temporal future, then how much more should we be thinking about and preparing for our eternal future? Because we're not unrighteous, we're righteous. We don't love this world, we love God. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to do that, Lord. And we just freely admit what you said is true, that the people of this world are more shrewd and thinking about their future so often than what we are about our eternal future, Lord, because this world distracts us and tempts us and draws us away, and we're living in this place where we're in our flesh still, and there's still desires there that remain. Lord, would you just remove that more from us, Lord? Help us to live more for this world. Lord, the love of the Father is in us, and so we reject the world that is passing away. Help each one of the people of Grace Life to live more for you, Lord, and less for the things of this world. You are our joy. You are our great God. Thank you for this parable that you taught us, Lord. Help us to make friends, Lord. Help us to be a blessing for eternity in other people's lives, Lord. Help us to serve others, to give ourselves for others, to bless others towards eternity, Lord, and make a difference. Help us to make a difference for your eternal kingdom and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.